Do you want me to start? It's so quiet. This is fellowship time.
Let me introduce myself since nobody else will.
Now, I got an introduction in announcements today, but one of my family members said I oversold the Bible study, said too much about it, and they made too many promises about it in the write-up. Somebody else said it was too wordy. That's just my family. Probably you would all be happy without a Bible study, and if I just finally answered all those questions I've been sending out, yes, yes, you say. You really wouldn't want to hear the answers because we just keep steering people back into life, hope, and truth, which you're very familiar with, aren't you? You know what all that is about. Yeah. And some very interesting questions come in lately, though. One from a lady just off the coast of Norway, who, this isn't being recorded yet, is it? No. No, don't record this. I want this off the record. This lady,
Our Heavenly Father, thank you very much at the beginning of this Sabbath day during your Feast of Tabernacles. For the Sabbath day and again for the feast, we appreciate very much all that we've been able to enjoy here at Kerrville for the festival so far. We know in many other places we've seen things, we've heard reports. Thank you for all of that. Continue to ask for your protection, continue to appeal to you for your guidance. We hope that we will hear your words, not just that our ministers would say them, but that we each have ears that pick up on what is said, and we hear what you want us to hear, want us to respond to. We commit the meeting into your hands, ask for your direction, and thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.
I had to rush out not to get water, but to get glasses that I could see with. My eyes are deteriorating in such a way that I can see close with one glasses and not so well with the others. That's happening to others, I assume. You can identify with that. Well, as was written up in that overpromised introduction, I would like to have some fun, really, and go through a prophecy that you know very well from Isaiah chapter 30. In a familiar scripture, I'm going to read just two sentences from Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21. Your eyes will see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And we've heard that and said it, I've said it many times in feast sermons, and you have heard it as well, and many of you perhaps have said it when you have been teaching. The idea is, and what we have expounded, is this implies that teachers just suddenly are there. They come from being invisible to visible, which certainly implies that they are spirit beings, and certainly implies a millennial setting, and that then the spirit beings are going to tell people, don't do that, and stop people from doing what they are starting to keep them from sinning. Well, it is a window, in that way, on the world to come, a window on the millennium. But really, if we look at it or look through only these words at the future, it's more like looking through a peephole than it is looking out of a window. And what I'd like to do for the Bible study is take that peephole and expand it, or open up the entire window, as it were, and really look at what does this show? What did God inspire Isaiah to show about the future with these words? We're going to see that Isaiah 30 tells us a great deal more about the millennium than we may have thought. To set the stage, I want you to imagine this scene of you standing in a toy store, and you have your young child with you, and he is about 4 years old. You've just told him that, no, we're not going to buy that toy that you have your eyes set on and your heart set on. It's just not the time. I don't want to buy that. I told you that before. And he responds by laying down on the floor and letting out a blood-curdling scream. He begins to pound on the floor. People stop and look and stare. His voice echoes off the ceiling and echoes off the walls. You turn all kinds of shades of color and embarrassment. Every person in the store is just focused on you and continues their focus on you as you creep out to the front and disappear to your car. What do you call a child like that? Somebody else's kid. Even when you get home and you tell your spouse about what happened in the store, what do you say? You should have seen your son in the store today. Or maybe we do it with our grandchildren and tell them about that. But before I go further, I want to tell you that I have related this story a few times, after which people have come to me and said, you know, I'm really sorry that you saw my child. You know, it's not normally like that. I promise you, I do not have anyone specifically in mind. I didn't actually see this that I'm telling you about. I have seen it in a sense. We've all seen these kind of things. What goes through our minds when we see that, when we hear? Well, probably the first thing that goes through our mind is that child needs a firm hand from somewhere. I think that he's not getting straight talk and straight direction from mom and dad like he needs to. Well, maybe that's a little unfair. Anybody who is an experienced parent knows that there's a great deal more in a child rearing than simply laying down the law and using a firm hand. What does that have to do with Isaiah 30, and this is the way, walk you in it? Well, the chapter that we find this in is about rebellious children. Let's read that in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. This is about God's rebellious children. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, or the Eternal, who take counsel, but not of me. They're willing to take advice from other people. They're willing to take advice from themselves, but they don't want my advice. They're devising plans, but not from my spirit. And because of the approach that they have, they're adding sin to sin. You read the commentaries and try to get the backstory of what's going on behind Isaiah writing this. Find that it was written about 714. That's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says. 714 B.C. You know your biblical history and world history. That was about 7 years after the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. So it's a very dynamic time in Israel's history and a dynamic time in world history. It's a dangerous time. People of the southern kingdom, and that's what this chapter is directed to, the people of Judah in the southern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom of Israel was broken into two nations. People of the southern kingdom were understandably afraid of the Assyrians. What you might not know is that the Assyrians were also attacking the people of Judah, the cities of Judah. Judah was not taken captive, taken away out of its land off into Babylon for many years, but they were attacked by the Assyrians, and many people were afraid that the Assyrians were going to take them too. You can imagine if we're settled peacefully here in Kerrville and we hear that enemies have invaded the United States, and they've come as far as Austin and conquered Austin, they've come as far as San Antonio and conquered that, and oh, by the way, we heard this afternoon they're coming down the road from Fredericksburg and they have conquered that. We would understandably be somewhat nervous here in Kerrville. Yet God had promised the people of Judah that they would not be taken over by the Assyrians. But there were people who didn't believe that. You cannot find what you read here in Isaiah chapter 30 in other biblical history books. You can't find this in 2 Kings, 1 Kings. You cannot find it in the Chronicles. You cannot find it in the books of Samuel, the so-called third and fourth books of Kings. I guess 1 and 2 Samuel were the first and second books of Kings, and 1 Kings and 2 Kings are sometimes called the third and fourth books of Kings. But you cannot find this story in any of those histories. Yet God felt it was necessary to inspire it to be written into the Bible, and here we find it. If you look into biblical history about who was the ruler of Judah at this time, you'll find the famous name Hezekiah. Was he a rebellious king? No, he was a righteous and an honorable king. He followed God's ways. And yet here is this chapter written about Judah rebelling against Israel. The commentaries speculate that maybe there was an under-level below the king, but above the average Israelite of nobility that was rebellious against God. And they're the ones that are responsible for what we read about here in this chapter. These people are called rebellious children because, like adult children who are rebelling against the ways of their parents, these children of God, I put that in quotation marks because obviously they weren't converted, but they were children of the people of God. They were rebelling against what God had told them they ought to do. And they were going to great lengths to to do anything other than trust God to protect them from the Assyrians who were invading them. Let's read a few more verses. They walked down to Egypt and have not asked my advice. Egypt was the go-to place. If they weren't going to trust in God and they wanted a military helper, they would go to Egypt. It was the next strongest military power in the region. It's not unlike what is going on in Syria, Turkey, and that region in the Middle East right now. The Kurdish peoples found or thought they could not depend on the United States. The United States moved some of their soldiers there. There's a lot of politics involved in it. I won't get involved in all that, except to observe that as soon as the Kurds became uncertain of the help of the United States, they immediately sought out other allies. Who did they go to? The Russians, the next strongest military power in the region. They're also going to the Syrians, not Assyrians, but the Syrians. It's interesting how history revolves around that part of the world, isn't it? And they're talking about looking to Iran. Well, that's what the people of Judah were doing at the time, looking for the nearest, strongest military power that might be able to counter the Assyrians and save them from that. They didn't trust God to do it. But God tells them in so many words, that's not going to go well. You're going to go down to Egypt, and you're going to be ashamed. Verse 3 says, the strength of Pharaoh will be your shame. He won't have enough, putting it in modern parlance, fighter jets, tanks, soldiers, to protect you. It's going to be your humiliation. His princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. Zoan and Hanes were two major Egyptian cities. So the Jews sent ambassadors down there. Remember, you've got a righteous king, and you've got a citizenry. So who are these ambassadors? They came from the nobility. That's where that speculation comes from in the commentaries. They sent ambassadors, or some of them were ambassadors, down to these Egyptian cities. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I know from just knowing people and having pastored churches for a long time and been a minister for a long time, that a lot of us have experience with children who have grown up living God's way of life and then turned against it. And a lot of us have experience with it personally, or we know people who have done their best to keep their children, even as adults, encouraging them in the right way, and yet having those children just go out of their way to do everything opposite of what they have always been trained to do. That's what the people of Judah were doing, even at great expense, and even at the expense of their health in some cases. Read in verse 6, the burden of the beast of the south. This is a reference to the fact that to get to Egypt, they had to go through the Negev in the southern part of what is now Israel. And there were wild lions and lionesses, it says here in the Bible. And there was a flying serpent. There were other wild animals that were dangerous to their health. But people will go, even today, to great lengths, any lengths, to get away from God's way of life, sacrificing their health. Today, maybe getting involved with illegal drugs, maybe involved with alcohol, maybe spending a great deal of money, maybe getting involved in careers that don't work out, spending money in pursuits that don't bring satisfaction, anything and everything to get away from God's way of life. That's what the people of Judah were doing to avoid trusting God. Verse 7, the Egyptians will help in vain and to no purpose, and therefore I, God, have called her Rahab Hemshebeth, which is another way of saying, in so many words, Egyptian good for nothing. This alliance isn't going to work out for you. We will see that that Isaiah's message wasn't as simple as just telling people, this is the way, walk in it. These are people that we've already seen a little bit of. These are people who had heard the way. We're going to see more of that and see that confirmed. But they heard it and they said, no, don't want it. Want to do something else, anything else, except God's way of life. Life isn't as simple, or problems aren't as simply resolved or solved as just telling people what to do. So why did he say, this is the way, walk in it, in this context, in talking about ancient Judah? Well, now, instead of continuing to try to pry that window open, and it's a little heavy, isn't it, going into this historical stuff, let's go to someplace in the New Testament and look out another window. In Luke chapter 18, the very familiar section of scripture that we're all going to be listening to in a little while for the blessing of the little children. And here Jesus Christ opens another window on the world to come. And he also is talking about children. There is a parallel already with Isaiah. I'm going to show you that the parallel is actually quite strong. Luke chapter 18, begin in verse 15. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. When the disciples saw that, the disciples rebuked the parents for bringing the children. Don't bother Christ. That's the implication. He's an important man, and he has more important things to do than to deal with children. But Jesus called the parents and the children to him and spoke to the disciples and said not to prevent this. Let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, we're talking about two different concepts here when we talk about the kingdom of God and the millennium. The millennium is the time when Jesus Christ is on the earth. Christ is administering the government of God, the kingdom of God, over the people of the earth. But you can live in the millennium and not have entered the kingdom. See that as we go along. Just keep that thought in mind. Some people read this, and I've had it read back to me with people who want to debate and say, well, that means heaven is full of children. No, that's not what it's talking about. Nor does it mean that the millennium is going to be full only of children. You know, you've had this expounded and we've covered it in messages before, that it's talking about the attitude of a little child. Being teachable, humble-minded, cooperative, obedient, the opposite of rebellious. You see the contrast with what God described about Judah in Isaiah chapter 30. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, that is, with the attitude, the approach of a little child, will by no means enter it. In essence, in another way, Jesus Christ was saying, this is the way. This is the way to enter the kingdom of God. Walk in it, be like a little child. This is the way, walk in it, very similar to what he inspired Isaiah to write. Now think back to when you first heard this blessing of little children expounded, and you heard the spiritual lesson for all of us that we're supposed to be humble and teachable. Once you heard it, then you did it, right? Not only did you do it right away, you continued to do it. You only had to come to church once, hear this, you left, you were great, on great terms, you died, you're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. That's the end of conversion and overcoming and growing, right? No, it's not. It's just the beginning. From the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles here, we've heard messages, sermonettes and sermons telling us this is the way. This is how you need to walk. And then we have continued to apply it. It is a process of transformation. It's a continuing process. It doesn't happen just because we're told this is the way. Let's review a little bit of that process by looking at Galatians chapter 5. This is so familiar, I'm only going to use it as, let's call it a polishing rag to be able to polish off the glass that we're looking out of there in Isaiah chapter 30 so we can see that view very clearly. We'll only look at this for a little bit. We won't go deeply into this. Galatians chapter 5, you look in your translation, whatever you have. I'm going to read verses 19 through 21 from a modern translation. Translation title is The Voice. It's not one that we would use to expound doctrine or to do a doctrinal study, but it does capture thought very well. It's clear that our flesh entices us into practicing some of the most heinous acts, participating in corrupt sexual relationships, impurity, unbridled lust, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, arguing, jealousy, anger, selfishness, contentiousness, division, envy of others' good fortune or blessings, drunkenness, drunken revelry, and other shameful vices that plague humankind. I told you this clearly before, And I only tell you again, so there's no room for confusion. Those who give in to these ways will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I mentioned before the difference between entering and inheriting, or just living in the millennium under the government of God. To inherit the kingdom, to enter the kingdom fully, means to become a spirit being. You can be a physical being and live in the kingdom in that sense. Well, compare these behavioral characteristics with that of a rebellious child. In the New King James, some of the adjectives are hatred, an adjective or a noun or an adverb. I always get those confused. Some of these words in the New King James, hatred, contentions, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, or in the paraphrase, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, arguing, jealousy, anger, selfishness, contentiousness. Those are characteristics of a rebellious child. A child is just impossible to deal with. And let's take it out of the four-year-old range and let's get up to 19 and 20 and 25, an adult child, and think in terms of what life is like with a child who has attitudes like these. Very difficult. The next two verses discuss how our mind is transformed from the natural rebellious state, human nature, to the childlike attitude that Jesus described. Verses 22 and 23, these I read from the New King James. The fruit of the Spirit, in contrast to the fruit of the human spirit, human nature, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, we heard about today, gentleness, and the capstone, self-control. As opposed to God controlling us and making us do what we need to do, or the King making us do what we need to do, and as opposed to us as spirit beings in the future making people do what they need to do. We become childlike, the opposite of rebellious, by self-control as opposed to being controlled. Now, am I implying that God does not control us? Yes and no. God does not force us, but obviously God has control over us only as much as we allow that. And that's by His choice. He's chosen not to use force to make us do what is good for us. He allows us to make a choice to do what we need to do. It was a teachable moment between Christ and His disciples on this particular concept of governing that we can read of back in Luke's Gospel again in chapter 22. You're familiar with this situation. This is when the disciples began to argue about who's going to be in charge. Well, we never heard of that before, did we? Except when there's a political contest on who's going to be in charge. Well, I will. Vote for me. I'll do this for you. I'll do that for you. It's just human nature. Sometimes people wonder whether the Church of God should get involved in politics. I was talking with a member not too long ago, and I thought just a general conversation, and I said, I vote often on my knees. I ask God to put in position of authority and power whom He chooses. And the member said, well, I vote too. And I came away thinking, I'm not sure that we communicated in the way that I hoped we were communicating, because I got the impression he's going out there and pulling the lever and he's going to determine who's going to be a president in the next round. We step back from politics just because the way of politics and the way of God's government do not mix. And when I say politics, I mean the ugly side, the selfish ambition, the kind of things that we're reading about in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. In verse 24 here, Luke 22, there was a dispute among the disciples as to which one of them should be considered the greatest. Christ said, no, that's not the way you should think. Don't worry about who's going to wear the label of chief. If you look at the Gentiles, you'll see that their kings, in the way that they rule, they control their subjects. They exercise lordship over them. If they don't like what's going on, they tend to use torture. They tend to execute, literally not execute orders, but execute opposition. They call them benefactors, but they are really, really cruel dictators. Not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be like a young person. And young people are generally put in positions of authority over others. And if you have a position of government, then think of yourself more as a servant than being a governor. Does that really mean that authority is wrong? No. It just means that using authority, controlling others, cannot be the only tool in your toolbox. You've got to learn to govern in a different way because of the outcome that Christ wants us to achieve and the outcome that God wants us to experience in our lives, in our mentality. Someone can be told that he has to repent, but that does not make him repentant. And that's a profound lesson to learn. How does this relate to Isaiah's window on the millennium? Well, in some ways, this window that we've been looking out of is like going up to the second story of the same building that we were just in Isaiah 30. Looking out that window where we see the inscription, and last home we lived in had an inscription in the glass in the kitchen, over the kitchen sink, said it, "With God all things are possible." Well, imagine a window that has inscribed on it, "This is the way, walk in it." You're looking out the window, you see into the backyard. You go up on the second story where there's a bay window, and you can see not only the backyard, but you can see into the hills beyond. You can see the distant mountains. You can see the sky much more. You can see the flowers. You can see the wildlife. It's the same view you're looking at, only not. It's more. It's broader. It's more expansive. And you're getting a better context than what you get by looking out of just the window downstairs. Okay, with that, let's go back downstairs to Isaiah chapter 30 and read more about God dealing with children, the children of Judah, who are very much like what we just read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, unconverted people. Thus says the Holy One of Israel, I'm picking it up in verse 12. We're going to go back and forth a little bit, but not so much that we lose the context, I hope. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them. We're not talking about God being unreasonable. It's easy to judge God from afar sometimes, just like it's easy to judge parents from afar when you see what their children are doing. But people reach a certain age and they have responsibility for their own actions regardless of how they grew up. They may have grown up in the faith, for example, in modern times. They reach a certain point where either life goes on and they just reach maturity and they're responsible for themselves, or they, by age, I've seen children do this by age 12, say, just, I'll make my own decisions. I'll row my own boat. And what can you do? You can force them for a little while, but then probably by age 14, if they're determined to stay home, then they may well do that. Don't write that down and say, Cecil Miranda said that practicing child rearing, your children can stay home by age 14 if they decide to. I'm speaking in generalities, saying that that can happen. I've seen children that determined. And certainly by the time they're 19, 20, 24, they can be going their own way regardless of what you want as a parent. That's what God found with these people of Judah. They weren't just hesitant. They weren't just strong-minded. They were oppressive. They were twisted in their thinking and in their actions. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. Their problems would mount, their difficulties would continue to grow until everything in their life just collapsed. God is going to let that happen. Now, at some point in some people's lives, he steps in to nudge that a little further. Usually we bring our own troubles on ourselves. Usually all people bring their own troubles on themselves. But there comes a time, for the sake of a lesson being learned the best, the most effectively, God will actually increase the pressure as needed. He is so brilliant and so wise and so caring. He knows exactly when to turn up the heat, when to increase the pressure, when to pull back from it, and that's what we read about him doing with Judah. The wall breaks on its own because of their sins. Their lives come apart on their own because of their sins. But then it says in verse 14, He will break it, that is, God will break it, like the breaking of a potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He breaks things, those pieces, just a little more. And so much so, he said, you're not going to be able to pick up a piece and use it to scrape up a little bit of water. You don't have a cup to get the water, so you look for a broken piece of pottery to get enough so you can get a sip. So you won't even be able to find that. We've all known people who've been a part of the faith and then left it, and you wonder what's going to happen to them. And we have to be reminded that when God calls them, just like we read here, they will know it, they will really know it, and they will know that it's time to respond. And that's what God was prophesying of the people of Judah. Verse 15, For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, In returning and rest you shall be saved. The word returning is explained by the Complete Word Study Bible Dictionary as a Hebrew expression meaning a repentance, returning. It refers in a religious sense to an act of turning back to God, to committing oneself to Him while turning from one's wayward ways. It is speaking of spiritual repentance. This indeed is a millennial prophecy. This did not happen with the nation of Judah back seven centuries before Christ, and it hasn't happened since. It is a millennial prophecy, and it is talking about a transformation of thinking the way Galatians was speaking of it, the way Christ was speaking of it, as we read in Luke. It's talking about conversion and prophesying that that would happen with Judah. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. It didn't happen at that time, as you read at the end of verse 15, but you would not. Verse 16, no, for we will flee on horses. Egypt was the place to get horses. That was where you could buy your tanks, you know, etc. The horses were the military creatures of the day. Israel did not have horses originally. They had to go to Egypt to get them. You could even read in, I think it's Deuteronomy, where God said, don't go to Egypt to get horses. That's what it was talking about, to be able to make war. So God had to wait. And that's what you have to do with human beings even today. You can tell us the truth. You can tell me the truth. I can tell you the truth. We can hear the truth. But then what? Well, until we decide to act upon it, as we should, nothing further. You can't be forced to repent. You can be told very strictly to repent. You can have heavy trials that cause you to think about repenting. But you cannot be forced to repent. Therefore, it says in verse 18, the Eternal will wait, that He may be gracious to you. God will wait for Judah so that He can be gracious to them. He will be gracious, He will be merciful, He will be able to forgive, most we hope, and bring them into His family, but He has to wait until the right time. The message of Isaiah 30, then, is about the individual and the collective transformation of the Jews. It's about timing more than about being told what to do. God has to wait until they choose to change, and then He can send them their teachers or His teachers. He could and did send them His prophets, and sometimes the prophets did teach. But there's a difference between prophesying, foretelling the future, and prophesying in the sense of teaching the way of life. There's no point in teaching someone if that someone does not want to learn. Verse 22 confirms that Judah will repent in the future. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold and throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get out of here, get away. What is that talking about? Well, remember one of the characteristics of human nature that we read in Galatians 5? Idolatry. How is idolatry like a rebellious child? Well, people who are idolatrous are going against their spiritual father. They have someone or something between them and their spiritual father. That is committing idolatry. And here the Jews had that type of idolatry, but they also had the images that were idols. And what shows repentance? Well, in terms of things that are distracting us and coming between us and God, what shows repentance is we get away from those things. We put them down. We put them, turn them off if they're electronic distractors. We control our time and we seek God. Now, if you have a literal image or a little literal idol, what shows turning back to God is destroying the thing. As it says here, they strip off the silver and the gold from it and destroy it. I knew an individual, or knew of an individual, a secondhand story that came from a modern church that very heavily into idolatry, relics and statues and so on all around the house. Some of you are experienced with that. I can see you nodding. Even with my reading glasses, I can see you nodding. This one particular individual I know of in the story just could not put these things away. She was so attached to them, so much a part of her thinking in her life, that she couldn't bring herself to throw them away. So she asked the minister if he would do that, and he got great delight on taking a hammer to them, and he helped her out, and she appreciated that. She recognized that it was necessary to break the idols. That is part of repentance and part of turning back to God. Isaiah 30 is about a change in attitude from a rebellious child to a little child. Okay, well, why then did he say this is the way? Walk in it. Let's look at those words again. Back to verse 20. Your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore is a crucial phrase in the entire prophecy. You have to think about that. You have to put this puzzle together correctly. How many times have you done a large puzzle, I mean 1,000-piece puzzle or 700-piece puzzle, and you've got these little things and they just, you're so close. I know this fits. Just, you've got to fit. Sometimes you get so frustrated you bang away on the thing because I know it fits in here, but it doesn't, and you can't force it. To say that this means spirit beings will tell people, this is the way, walk in it, don't sin, don't think that, is pounding on that puzzle piece. Ask yourself this, why does it say, don't remove your teachers, or your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore? If I were to say to Mrs. Trebig, don't you sit over here anymore, Mrs. Trebig, she'd go, lost your marbles. I'm not sitting over there. I've never sat over there. Now, if I were to say to her, don't sit there anymore, makes sense. She's sitting there. That's her seat. The reason God said, your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore is because they had moved their teachers into a corner. That's the only way it makes any sense. This is not just a forward-looking message. It is discussing further the things it has been discussing all through the chapter. It's talking about how they had been thinking and how they had been acting and how that needs to be transformed, how they needed to think and act differently. They had had teachers tell them, this is the way, walk in it. They had had prophets. I'm sure King Hezekiah told his subjects that they ought to do this and that. They ought to trust God. God had promised that Assyria would not conquer them. He probably passed regulations or instituted regulations for the Jews, telling them that they ought to live this way and that way. In other words, this is the way. Walk in it. But the unrepentant Jews would have nothing of it. They pushed their teachers, the prophets, the king, his regulations, anyone else who wanted to do the right thing and trust God, into a corner. And that's why God says you won't do that anymore. To use today's vernacular, the teachers were out of sight and therefore out of mind. You can do that actively or passively. You can say to the teachers, stop your teaching, stop talking, I don't want to hear you anymore, just like a child goes, yaddy, 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 you know, I don't want to hear you, Dad, Mom, stop talking. Or you can do it passively, just go to sleep. So, were you saying something? I was watching my smartphone, I wasn't paying any attention to what you were saying. Or you just ignore them and you drift away from what they're saying. The end result is the same. you push your teachers off into the corner, and you're not listening, and you're not paying any attention to them anymore. When a person begins to repent, what does he do? I got a kick out of Mr. Moody's message of the day. He's talking about when he was called. God called me off the street. I always thought of Steve Moody as a street person. No, I didn't. I just never thought of that expression before. I've heard it be called directly out of the world, but God called me off the street. Well, when God calls somebody, whether off the street or you've grown in the church, and God calls you, what's your relationship with teachers? What do you do about teachers? What do you do about life, hope, and truth? What do you do about sermons and sermonettes in church? What do you do about attending church? You seek out your teachers, don't you? You bring them to you. You bring them front and center. Instead of in the corner, you bring them out. Like this woman in Norway that I mentioned, it was not recorded. She wanted booklets that she could have and hold in her hand. Why? She wanted her teachers in front of her. That's what you do when the mind changes. When you begin to have an attitude like a little child, you seek out a teacher. Psalm 25 expresses this very well, where the psalmist wrote, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. You are the God of my salvation, and on you I wait all the day." Well, a teacher is coming. Oh, I'd like to see him or her. I would like to be taught. That's the attitude that Isaiah spoke of with, "This is the way." The attitude of someone bringing the teachers front and center. What did he mean by "your eyes will see your teachers"? I said, let's not jump to the conclusion that this means only spirit beings suddenly appearing. John Gill's exposition of the entire Bible, that's the title of the book, John Gill's exposition, G-I-L-L, has a good comment on the phrase, "your eyes will see your teachers." He wrote, it means see the teachers in their proper place, doing the work of their office. It does not denote a bare seeing them with the bodily eyes. Now you see them, now you don't. Now you see them, now you don't. No, it wasn't like that. Like they're invisible and suddenly they're visible. That's not what the expression means. It's not what the words mean. It means seeing them with pleasure and delight, wrote Gill, a wistful looking at them, and a diligent and attentive observance of what they said. Looking at them wistfully, that sounds a little weird perhaps in modern parlance, but respectfully I would say, paying attention, another way to say it, and obviously showing with your bodily language, your eyes and so on, that you are interested in what is being said. You want the information. The prophecy is more about than just seeing the teachers. It is about how people will view their teachers. Think about the difference between those things. Not just seeing them, literally, but how they will view the teachers. It's about a change in attitude. Now you might be thinking, that isn't nearly as cool as the idea of just being able to pop up, go, boo! Don't you do that! Figure that you're going to straighten people out and keep them from doing wrong. I've said before when I've been explaining this in messages that in the future, you know, I might, and this is back before my children grew up, now my children are grown up and have children, but you know, when my daughter was young and dating, I could be popping up from the back seat, tell this guy, keep both hands on the wheel, man. You know, don't you start hugging there while you're driving, and keep him from doing anything that I think is untoward with my daughter. There is an example in the Bible of a spirit being suddenly appearing. That's Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. You can put that in your notes. I'll read that to you, and then you can go back and look at it later if you like. But this is what Acts 1, verse 3 says. He presented himself. This is Christ. After his resurrection, he was invisible, and suddenly he became visible. He presented himself alive after his suffering to the 12 apostles by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, he did appear to a group of about 500 at one time on another occasion, but this is what Acts 1:3 is talking about as the 11 apostles. Now, notice he spoke to them about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What's the message that's going to be taught in the millennium, in the time that Isaiah is prophesying about? Well, it's going to be people, teachers are going to be talking about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So there's a clear parallel here. But Christ did not pop up behind those apostles or in front of them and say, oh, stop doing that. Don't do that. He popped up and he gave them instruction. Some of that instruction they did not understand for a long time. Sometimes many, many years they had to absorb it. Then they had to act on it and put it in practice as life experience brought situations to their awareness so they would know how to apply what it was that he was saying. So when you want to say, well, you know, teachers will suddenly appear and tell people what to do in the kingdom, I'd say Acts 1:3 is a more applicable scripture for doing that. But even then, let's be careful not to force the puzzle piece into the slot there where it doesn't quite fit. Who are the teachers that are mentioned here in Isaiah 30, verse 12? Are they spirit beings? Well, for sure, spirit beings will be teachers in the world to come. Are they only spirit beings? Well, that's a different way of looking at it. The Hebrew word there for teachers is yara, Y-A-R-A. This word is translated teachers in several places in the Bible. It's also translated as rain. It's interesting how Hebrew works. It just depends on how it's applied in the context. It's translated as rain. You keep your place here, or we always tell you to do that, and you lose so many fingers doing it. But turn to Hosea chapter 6, which is a millennial prophecy, just for interest's sake. And I'll show you how this word is used elsewhere. Hosea chapter 6 is a familiar and encouraging prophecy about the millennium. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the eternal. His going forth is established as the morning. Hosea 6 verse 3. He will come to us like the rain. The Hebrew word there for rain is rain. Like the latter and former rain to the earth. The second time rain is used, a different Hebrew word is used. Yara is used in the second phrase here where it says former rain. It means rain, but it's a word that is also used and translated as teacher. It's translated as teacher in Isaiah chapter 2. If you'd like to read this, well, I'm going to read it to you. I can't stand to have you lose more fingers by going back and forth. Isaiah 2, verse 2, millennial prophecy. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, Yara. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Gill, again, John Gill in his expository dictionary, says that Yara signifies both rain and a teacher, because doctrine from the mouth of a teacher drops like rain on the tender herb, and it showers on the grass. And it is to be understood not merely in a literal sense of rain, but of rain of spiritual doctrine. And so the sense is much the same as it is rendered teachers. And applying that prophecy from Hosea, what do we say about rain that comes early and it comes late, it comes the right time to nurture the crop? What happens if rain comes all at the same time? You have a flood. What happens if rain comes too hard? It washes out seeds, it gouges out plants, and growth does not occur. Rain that happens as it needs to enables growth. Teaching that happens as it needs to encourages growth. Teaching that's just hammered away all the time. Teaching that comes all at once and then is followed by a drought. It's not going to encourage growth the way teaching gently, appropriately. Sure, you can have hard rains and you can have gentle rains, and there's a time for firm and forceful teaching, but you get the concept. It's not just a matter of, this is the way, now do it, or I'm going to get you, implication that you might be tempted to read into Isaiah 30 in verses 20 and 21. In verse 21, when he says, your ears will hear a word, there's a little bit more to go into with that. The word, hope that doesn't confuse you. The word, word in Hebrew conveys conscience guided by the Holy Spirit. That's so that Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says. It conveys a conscience guided by the Holy Spirit. So not just someone popping up there and saying forcefully and audibly, don't do this, do that, but rather a matter of conscience. It compares this to John 16, verse 13. Now I'd like to turn to that, and I'm going to read verses 12 and 13, and then we're going to look at another verse in John to get us thinking of the way, apparently, God wants us to think about this prophecy of Isaiah chapter 30. John 16, verse 13, or verse 12, I said. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Well, wait a minute. This is Jesus Christ. What kind of a teacher was he?
The best.
And who was he teaching? The disciples. Not rebellious people. And yet he could not just say to them, this is the way, and away you go. Walk in it. There is a time when you can teach. There's a time when the student's mind is open. And there's a time when you just go on with life, and then there's another teachable moment. I've got a lot of things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when it, I'm just going to read it that way without further discussion, the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. It will not speak on its own authority, for whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. And we know how God's Spirit works with us. There's a good article in Life, Hope, and Truth about how God's Spirit works with you. And by the way, that's a good study area, a good study resource for Bible study and research. I don't mean just that article, but I mean all of Life, Hope, and Truth. I hope you're using that. John 14, before commenting further on how the Holy Spirit works, John 14, let's read verses 25 and 26. It's the same subject. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. I've told you this is the way. I've caused some rain to fall, as it were, given you some teaching. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So here again, you get the sense of conscience. How does God's Spirit communicate with you? Many times people will write to us because they have been rained upon in a wrong way in other faiths and other churches, and they think that God speaks in an audible voice. And they will say, well, God told me this, and I'm sure this is the way that it is. No, God does not communicate with us that way. He communicates in large part through His Word. He communicates through His ministry. He communicates through fellow members and the example that we set for each other, the lives that we live. He communicates through all of those means, and through all of those means, He helps bring to our mind what we need to consider to make the choices we need to make. Not to force us, nor to make it so easy that it's just a matter of the GPS, the spiritual GPS. What do? Do I marry this guy? Do I take this job? Do I make this move? What decisions should I make? And you expect, I don't know, the skies to be written out or clouds to write out the answer. God may rarely, very rarely communicate that way. Now, I don't mean in the clouds, but I mean to give you a very strong answer. But most of the time, 999 times out of 1,000, or maybe more often than that, He does not work that way. He gives you the information you need. You may not even recognize that you received that. It's just water that's fallen and it's soaked in. But you can draw upon it if you use God's Spirit properly. And you can make the right decision to walk in the way. This compares with what Barnes notes, the commentary Albert Barnes wrote about Isaiah 30, verse 21. You shall hear a word behind you, he says, reflects the Jewish understanding. From behind referred to what they call the Bath Kol, B-A-T-H-K-O-L, and it is the daughter of the voice. Instead of a loud voice, instead of an audible voice, it's a suggestion. It is the conscience. It is, as Christ spoke of it, the Spirit that is telling us, encouraging us in what we need to do. Who might these teachers be? Are they only spirit beings? Who are the teachers today? I want to suggest that what we see today instructs us about what will be tomorrow. Haven't we seen that we've been We were able to see more out of this first story window from Isaiah 30 by looking out the second story window from Luke 18. I think we have. I think we can see what's going to happen in the future by looking at what God does now. One of the most inspiring realities about being in the Church of God is that God uses us to do the work. He uses human beings to encourage other human beings. We are learning together. And that helps us learn more than we would if we were just students. All of us are actively involved in teachers. Now, some of you, some of us, I have been there where I'm not able to write a card or write a letter, I'm not able to attend church. If you know any of my history, I've been through some very serious times with health where I haven't been. And through aging, that happens to everyone. You're faithful, but your body just will not let you do what you would like to do and what you did in the past. Are you contributing anything anymore? And the answer is, the way God works with each of us is, always you are contributing. Because God chooses to do His work, to fulfill His project, to do His deeds, to fulfill His interests, whatever way you want to say it. God does what He does through people. He involves us. He's like a good mother, this responsible mother who doesn't mind the daughter coming and getting her hands in the flour when she's still so small she has to stand on a stepladder to get in there while mom is cooking, because mom realizes the daughter needs to learn. And this is the best way to learn, to get the flour on your fingers and in your hair. Within reason. And God recognizes that too, and it is so inspiring. And each of you has inspired other people, I assure you, and some of us have discouraged other people, I assure you, because we do affect each other, and God allows that. I think in the future, I want to suggest that the teachers in the world to come who will say, this is the way, walk in it, will be spirit beings, but I think there'll also be some ordained ministers. And I think there'll be some deacons and some deaconesses, and I think they will be faithful men and faithful women who are attending church, who are practicing the Christian way of life, who are teaching through their example, through whom, by looking at whom, other people will see this is the way, and they will hear the subtle message. They will subtly hear walking in it, as opposed to going around and grabbing the offenders and causing them to stop mid-stride, as it were, and preventing them from sinning. This brings us back to the purpose for looking at the prophecy. We want to get a clean look out the window. We wanted to push back the screens, open the window, see better than we saw it before. And I hope we've been able to do that. What we see sees a great deal, or shows a great deal more about the attitude of people in the millennium than it does about how to teach people in the millennium. It does show some things about how to teach, especially as you dig into the meaning of the Hebrew. But the main point of those words, this is the way, walk you in it, we do not get by those words alone. We have to look at the context. And for those in the world to come, those people who have willing ears, those people who want to invite the teachers in front of them, those teachers will say, this is the way, walk in it. And people will be able to do it.